I want to call your attention tonight to the book of Esther. I want to just review a little bit of our study in chapter 6 and bring you up to verses 4 through 9 where we're going to continue tonight. We spoke of the fact that little things matter. Little things matter. God uses small things, little things to accomplish His sovereign rule. And we saw last time that God changed the whole of history at this moment in time by using sleeplessness. King Xerxes was sleepless, and he called for the reading of the records. And I'm sure that he thought, well, you know, if I'm going to go to sleep, certainly that will give me means to go to sleep by reading these boring details. And so he called for the chamberlain to come. They gathered the records together. They brought them into the king's chamber. And as a result, the king had the records read. And what records were read? Records that had happened 5 years before. You know, there are no accidents in the will of God. There are no accidents in the will of God. Out of 12 years of the king's history that could have been read, they go to the exact page that has the record of the fact that Mordecai had gone to Queen Esther and told her of a plot to kill King Xerxes. And Xerxes, as he listens to the account given, he begins to think, you know, I don't recall ever doing anything special for Mordecai. And so he asked the chamberlain, said, listen, was anything special done for Mordecai in regard to that? And said, King, there's nothing in the record. Absolutely nothing. And so by that time, it's early morning. And there's rustling in the palace entranceway there, and the king cries out. He says, who's out there? And it's Haman. And the reason that Haman was there so early was because he had come to ask the king if he could have Mordecai and that he could put him to death. While in the very hours before that, the king is thinking about, how am I going to honor Mordecai who saved my life? Coincidence? Oh, no. Folks, there's no coincidence. You know, we look over the biblical record and historical records that are given, and we see the hand of God working, and yet we just can't seem to see it in our own lives. Why is that? Because we're not meditating and thinking and watching and looking at God's hand. Boy, we could write down so many things that have happened in this ministry and in the lives of individuals here in our church, and how the Lord has undertaken with different needs, and how He's answered prayer, and how He brought circumstances to pass, and we can see the sovereign hand of God at work. And we need to be conscious of that. We need to be alert to that. While one is seeking to kill Mordecai, the other is seeking to honor him. And before Haman could even utter the first word, the king asked him a question. He says, and we left off with this last time, if you'll notice with me in chapter 6 down here, verse 5, and the king's servant saith unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now this changed everything. Haman here, he's coming in, he wants to have Mordecai's head. He wants to kill him, and he comes in there, and the king's asked him a question, and he says, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And in Haman's mind, gears began to change and switch. Now look on the second page of your notes there, because that's where we want to pick up. Being a man of pride, Haman thought the king was talking about him, of course, right? How many times is the first thought when someone says something to you about honoring someone or doing something like that, you know, you begin to think, you know, that'd been nice if they'd have done that for me. That would have been nice if they'd have done that for me. We begin to put ourselves in the place where we ought not to be. We want to receive some honor. We want to have some notoriety. We want someone to pat us on the back or so forth like that. Well, people who are filled with pride, egotistical people, always think of themselves first. And so Haman answers the question with who in mind? Himself in mind. Now look at this elaborate plan that's given here by Haman. You know, he was a pretty good thinker on his feet. To come up with all these things. Evidently, he'd been meditating for some time about, you know, if he were honored, what would he want? to be done. You know, if the king were to honor me, what would I ask for? You know, this guy was focused on himself. He was focused on his career. He was focused upon his wealth. He was focused upon his family. He was focused upon going places, and now he's second in command. And he and the king are the only ones invited to this special banquet by Esther. I mean, he is going places. And so, obviously, the king is talking about me. Notice this plan. Verse 7, "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear.'" First thing, the king's apparel. What did Haman have in mind, do you think? Why did he ask for that first? Because I believe in his old wicked heart, he wanted to be king. And as we get into chapter 7, we're going to find out that whenever the king, Xerxes, realizes that he's been duped by his second in command, he rushes out of the palace. He realizes, I've been duped by this man. He wanted the throne, and I was about to give it to him. Wow. He says, "Let the king's apparel be given to the man that's to be honored, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head." You know, the only thing he didn't ask for was the throne to be put out on a wagon, and so he could ride on that while he was going around town. He wants the king's apparel. He wants the king's crown. He wants the king's horse. He wants to look like the king. Notice what else he says. Verse 9, "And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" He said, "You know, if it's all right with you, king, as I give this suggestion, why don't you get one of the most noble men, one of the princes, and let him lead the horse through the city. And as he goes through the city, he said, 'This is what the king does to those whom he honors.'" Now that sounds like a pretty good package deal, does it not? I mean, this thing is done up royally. One thing about Haman, he had a high taste, did he not? I mean, he wasn't interested in any half-done job. I mean, this was going to be done royal. This was going to be top-notch. The one that the king was going to honor, and of course we all know who that is. That's me, Haman's thinking all along. This is what's going to be done to me, and I will be the one that can take credit for coming up with the idea. Oh, this was looking very well for him. It's interesting, he did not ask for money, but he craved the respect of his peers and from the population at large. Now, Haman is one of those examples in Scripture where money was not what he was grasping for. Haman was grasping for power. He was grasping for notoriety among peers. That's what burned him up about Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't stand whenever he went by, and that one person galled him because he wanted the respect that he was deserving of. You see? Now, folks, we need to let some of these lessons sink into it. What do we seek after? For some people, it's money. For some people, it's popularity. For others, it's power. But whatever it is, if it's not Christ, you're in trouble. If it is not Christ, you are in trouble. Oh, he galled over Mordecai. He lusted for respect, and he did not get it from Mordecai. Well, notice verse 10, please. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all thou hast spoken.'" Now, I think something's very interesting here. We find here Mordecai referred to as what? The Jew. In the official records, he was identified as a Jew. And he says, "Let Mordecai the Jew be honored. Now, I don't know if Xerxes even realized what he was saying. I don't think he even realized and even remembered that he had given his seal to Haman and that the Jews were going to be exterminated. Somehow, in the king's mind, that's not even registering. But he says, I want you to do everything that you've said to Mordecai the Jew. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Now, there are two things here that just impress me about what the king says. First of all, he says, as thou hast said. And then he says in the last part, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. This is God's providence. This is His sovereignty at work. The king is putting his finger on Haman. I want you to do everything that you've said, and I want you to make sure that nothing fails of what you said happening to Mordecai. Now, why did the king say that? I don't know, but I believe that the Lord sovereignly put that in his heart to say it because he was dealing with Haman. Haman now cannot diminish something from what he said because the king said by his decree, his voice, he said, don't let one thing fail of this happening to Mordecai. Verse 11, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house mourning and having his head covered. Now, Haman carries out the king's decree. He brings everything back to the palace. You can almost see him. Throws down the reins of the horse, takes off the king's jacket off Mordecai and flings it over on a chamberlain, and he takes off running to the house. And notice what the scripture says, having his head covered. Now, when is the last time we saw that? Remember Mordecai at the king's gate, mourning on behalf of the people of Israel? Now we find Haman, and he's mourning not over anybody but himself because he knows what's up now. He rushes home, he mourns. Mordecai mourned publicly, grieving over his people, but now Haman privately grieves over his own humiliation. He tells his wife Zeresh and his wise men of the ordeal. Notice this, please. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise man and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Now, who is he hearing this from? You talk about an encourager, his wife. Zeresh, who had all these ideas, you know, build the gallows and take care of Mordecai and you'll be happy at the banquet. Now what is she saying? She's not offering words of encouragement here. She said, oh, Mordecai's a Jew? The king has honored him so? You're going down, Haman. Immediately, she begins to distance herself from her husband who's going to die. I want to tell you something. Friends don't last very long when it comes down to the end. Friends don't last very long. You know, it's an amazing thing. We read about Job and how his wife, whenever he was so stricken in the loss of his family and his body was covered with boils and going through the suffering, and what did she say? Curse God and die. Let me tell you something, folks. We need to be better than that. Amen? We need to be better than that. These are given as examples in Scripture so that we might learn from them, that we might understand that life's going to be full of trials and difficulties and in a moment's time, circumstances can change. You heard about this past week about the man who asked to get out of jail because his son needed a kidney. And whenever he got out of jail, he had it all planned out that his girlfriend was going to meet him, and instead of going to the hospital to give the kidney, he escaped from the hospital. He went to the hospital. They escaped from the hospital. Went out with a girlfriend. He went to Mexico. Boy in desperate physical condition. They interviewed him. What do you think about your father? He said, I can't imagine. I can't imagine. I thought he loved me. Can you imagine that? All he was thinking about was getting out of jail. This is my get out of jail card. I'm going to use my child to get out of jail. I don't care about the fact that he could die, the fact that he needs a kidney. I just want to get out of this place. You talk about sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. But here's an example. And instead of coming home and gathering his friends together to get encouragement, they say, "You're going down, Haman. You're going to go down. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, you're in trouble. Because you're going to surely fall before him." Notice verse 14. "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." He didn't even have time to mourn properly. He didn't have time to work out any kind of circumstances. The king's chamberlains are outside the door. It's time for the banquet. And so Haman, he gets all ready to go and rushes out the door with them. Oh, his world was crashing down all around him. Now, I want to point out some things here, because this is the central thrust of this book right in this area. Neither Haman nor any other human can possibly stand against God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, many of whom at this time were back in the promised land with a rebuilt temple offering sacrifices unto God at Jerusalem. No man can stand against the children of Israel. Haman's world was crashing down before him, but I want us to think about Haman tonight, because Haman is an example, he's a prototype of all those that hate God's people Israel. Let's not even think about those that hate Christians today, but let's think about the nation of Israel, God's promised people. We see even in our own country today a growing anti-Semitism, a hatred against God's people Israel. God is going to restore them, and He is going to bring a regenerated Israel into His kingdom for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and He is going to rule the world, and Israel is going to be His prized nation. But isn't it interesting that in every nation of the world, there is great hatred for the people of Israel? It's an unreasonable hatred, and that means there's something behind it. There's something behind it. The Hamans of this world are satanically inspired. I want to share some thoughts concerning that. The enmity today between Jews and the Gentiles is supernatural. All anti-Semitism has a supernatural basis. You say to me, "Well, what is in back of it?" And we say to you that it is satanic. If you look in the 12th chapter of Revelation, I want you to turn there, please, with me. 12th chapter of Revelation. This is important. We need to understand this in the times in which we live. I want to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 12 in Revelation. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Who would that be? Satan. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now what do we see here? Here we have the picture of Jesus Christ, the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus Christ pictured here. The Satan gathered to come and to take that child, to kill the child, to destroy the child. And we have here the picture of the woman being persecuted by the dragon. The woman pictured here is Israel. The woman is Israel. And we find this supernatural picture. We see it in Matthew 24 and verse 9, when the Lord said that ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Bible makes it clear that anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jewish nation, is satanic in origin. The Hamans of this world have arisen over the years. We could go down through history and see the attacks that came against Israel, came against the land of Israel. We think of Hitler in recent memory and his desire to wipe the Jew off the face of the earth, and 6 million Jews lost their lives. And yet God was able to keep them and preserve them and allow them to continue on. God is in charge, and no matter how these Hamans raise their ugly hand against the people of Israel, no man can overcome God's people. What a picture we have in this regard. Now, pride, arrogance, and the attitude of superiority characterize the anti-God crowd. It's always the case. Pride, arrogance, and the attitude of superiority, I am better than you, characterize the anti-God crowd. The book of Esther is a detailed historical account of how God deals with the enemies of His people. All Jews who read the book of Esther can rest assured that God will not fail in His covenant promises. Hatred for the Jew is almost universal and satanic in origin. We find hatred of the Jews in Europe. We find hatred of the Jews among the Asians. We find them especially among the Arabs. And today we find it among the major world religions and mainline denominations. It is amazing to me the amount of anti-Jewish sentiment that is poured out over the internet, and it's coming out of mainline denominations. Hatred for Israel. And then this idea today that the church is new Israel. That God changed His plan, and instead of having a nation that He conceived that would bear His name among the Gentiles, that now the church has come in and they have taken the place of Israel, and all the blessings that were promised to Israel are now promised to the church, and we're the church. Therefore we get all the blessings. It's called the replacement theory. The replacement theology, actually, whereby God has replaced Israel with the church today. That's nonsense. If that's the case, then the book of Revelation is wrong. The book of Daniel is wrong. The latter chapters of the book of Matthew are wrong because they speak of Israel in the last days, not the church. Very important that we rightly divide the word of truth. In spite of the Hamans of history and those yet to come, in spite of the disobedience of Israel, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our Righteous One, will destroy the enemies of His people and bring forth a righteous Israel who will bring glory to His wonderful name. I want to turn to two passages of Scripture before we go into chapter 7 of Esther tonight to draw your attention about the work that God is going to do. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31, we want to look at verses 31 through 34. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Not talking about the church here, friend. It's talking about Israel. God is going to spare them, and He is going to change their hearts, and He is going to have a redeemed people that go into the millennial kingdom. This is emphasized again in Ezekiel. Turn with me, please, over to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, we want to look at verses 21 through 32. "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, or Gentiles is a good translation, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. What a beautiful picture here. That God will sustain, He will protect His people, and He will bring the people of Israel into His millennial kingdom. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to put His Spirit within them, and they are going to love Him. That's all that God has ever desired of His people of Israel. That they would love Him with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what did they do? Well, Ezekiel says they profaned His name among the heathen. And even in disobedience, after the 70-year captivity, whenever God's people were supposed to return back to Jerusalem, and you have Mordecai and Esther and those that did not return, in spite even of their disobedience, God protected His people. I want to tell you something. God is not done with Israel. He is not done. And the book of Esther is going to be the book of the tribulation period. There are two books that I believe stand out in Scripture, of course, that relate to the millennial kingdom and what people are going to read in those days in the tribulation time that comes before that. One of them, of course, is the book of Isaiah. But the other is the book of Esther. For it speaks of the fact that God will protect His people in spite of the Hamans. And there's another Haman that's yet to come on the history of the world. And that is the Antichrist. He is yet to come. He is going to be a man that is going to claim great power and great strength. The false prophet, we're told, is going to go out throughout the world and seek for the world to worship this Christ. Antichrist. But you know what he really is? He's a Haman. And God is going to deal with Antichrist just like He did with Haman. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire. What a beautiful picture that's given to us here. I'm saying all this because we're about to come into the next chapter. And this next chapter, we're going to see the guys in black go down. And the guys in white are going to win. This is such a wonderful picture. I want us to go back to our passage here. And Lord willing, next time I'll hand out the outlines for this. But I just want to share the first few verses here, the first four verses of chapter 7, and then we'll close for tonight. Verse 1, "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Now here's Haman. He is flustered from the day. He's rushed from his house by the chamberlains to be brought in before the presence of the queen. And immediately when they get there, they hang their robes up, they come into the feast area, and immediately the king says to Esther, "What is it that you want, Esther?" The very first topic of discussion, "Esther, what do you want?" And he says for a third time now, in two chapters, he says for a third time, "I am willing to give up half the kingdom to you." Now, you talking about having the ear of the king? You talking about having open? Is this an accident? Is this coincidence? No, this is the work of God. Like we said before, little things matter. Little things matter in the work of God. God is using this because He is going to perform a mighty work in behalf of His people. And so, the queen doesn't waste any words. She's had two other occasions to speak up, but now she comes forth bluntly And she says here in verse 3, "Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold out." That's a good translation of that. "We are sold out, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Now here in these first four verses, we find that Esther has moved from mildness to what? Militancy. She has moved from the comfort of the palace. She has moved from the comforts of all the food and all the luxury, all the clothing, all the oils and aromas and all the softness of the palace. She's past that now. And now it's time to go straight to the king and say what's on her heart. I like the Hebrew word here for answered in verse 3. It's a strong word in the Hebrew. It indicates that she went up to the king and she looked him in the eyes and she said, "King, I want my life and I want the lives of my people." It wasn't any looking down at her shoes, you know. She wasn't picking at her dress. "King, I've got a little something I want to, you know, share with you." Have you ever dealt with people like that? Children do that. They're in the office for one reason or another, and you say, "What are you doing here?" Like, got their head down. "Look me in the eye. Why are you here?" And then all of a sudden they start telling all kinds of stuff that happened. And you make them, and their head darts around. Make them look you in the eye. That's what the word answered here is. She went to the king. She was bold. She went to the king and looked him right in the eye and said, "King Xerxes, I beg of you my life and the lives of my people." She's not the mild girl anymore, is she? She's not the one that's disconnected and doesn't have a clue anymore. She's a lady that's on a mission. She's been transformed. And by the way, folks, you and I all have a mission too. Do you understand that? If you're a parent, you have a mission. God has given you children. By God's grace, train those children for His honor and for His glory. Don't fail at your mission. Oh, we have such failure today. Such failure in our mission. Where children today know more about the world's culture than they do about the Bible. If you ask them a Bible verse, they scratch their head and they try to think of something to say. Oh, John 3:16. But that's about all they know today. But if you ask them questions about video games, or you ask them questions about computers, or you ask them that, they can rattle it off. Why? Because that's what dominates their time. That's what dominates their time. How about the teacher in the Christian school classroom? How about it? Are you faithful in your mission? Oh, it's a mission indeed. We have a word to give to them, the Word of God. We have a responsibility in the classroom to maintain order, discipline. See to it that we deal with the small things in the classroom that make all the difference in the world. Neatness, taking care of God's property, making sure that our rooms look nice, making sure that when we open our Bibles in the morning for devotional, that it's not just something that you put together on your way in the vehicle. Oh yeah, I got to find a verse for school today. Well, there's a good one. With no thought, no seeking the Lord's face, no word from God to give. We have a mission, folks. Esther grabbed a hold of the mission that God gave to her, and she carried it through. Isn't that wonderful? This is the account that we have. We see a girl who moves from mildness to militancy. She moves from softness to toughness. Oh, what a beautiful picture. It's a life lesson here, folks. It's a life lesson. And she goes up to the man who could take her life just like that, who could order her to be taken from the court and executed immediately. She goes to him and she answers him and says to him, "I want my life and I want the lives of my people." Now, Lord willing, next time we're going to look and see because the king, he's puzzled. He doesn't have any idea what she's talking about. But something's going to be revealed. She's not just an average girl. She's a Jew. And that means her life is in jeopardy. And the king is going to have to deal with this. For the first time, I think, in his kingly administration, he realizes that he's been duped by his second command and that his wife, the queen, is going to die, and he gave his seal to do it. And now he's going to have to face this issue. How am I going to get around and get by with the law that's on the books? How am I going to do it? How is God going to do it? Is there anything that's too big for God? Any problem? We look and say, well, it's the law of the Medes and Persians. You can't change the laws of the Medes and Persians. God can. God can. Folks, I'm telling you, this year, you are going to face, at some time during the year, the law of the Medes and Persians. You're going to face an edict that seems to be overwhelming. How are we going to get past this? How are we going to be able to do this? Most people face it this way. What are we going to do? Move from softness to hardness. Move from mildness to militancy and face it by the grace of God and look it right in the eye and say, oh Lord, take care of this. You take care of this. We talk about faith a lot, don't we? Well, it's time, like Esther, that we not just talk about it, but that we move out in faith and face down the Xerxes that come along and be able to communicate with our Lord. Lord, you have to overcome. You're going to have to provide. You're going to have to do this. There's some health issue. I think of this brother, oh, how the Lord answered prayer in that regard. But we all thought the same thing, did we not? We all thought the same thing. This man has a cancer or has some tumor on his liver. It seemed hopeless in our minds at first. But we looked to the Lord. We looked to the Lord, and it seems at this point that God has answered prayer in his behalf. That's a wonderful token of God's grace, is it not? Now, sometimes God doesn't have that kind of answer. Sometimes he has another answer to bring glory unto himself. But we have to trust God. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And we have to have faith to believe that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of Esther. Oh, what a wonderful lady she was. Oh, she had some missteps at the beginning. She was concerned about her status. She didn't understand the word very well. Didn't have basic understandings of things, but now she's learned. She's learned to seek thy face and to gain understanding about issues. And she was willing to leave the softness and luxury of the palace to defend her people Israel. Oh, Father, we thank you for this example that's given to us in your word. Help us, dear Lord, not to be weak and soft, but help us, Father, to be willing to stand for thee. Lord, we're going to be called upon in the future to have to take stands. It comes to every true child of God. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Lord, how we face those things tell what kind of conscience and character we have. We ask, dear Father, that you would strengthen us and that we might be faithful witnesses for thee. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.